And so we've been walking through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 25 this morning. So we're halfway through the book, halfway through. It's taken us just about 2 years to get to this point. And so hopefully we'll finish sometime over the next 2 years. So Genesis 25 this morning. And this morning we're coming to the end of an era. And it's the end of the life of a man to whom God devotes 15 chapters of the Bible. And I feel like we've gotten so used to the studying of the life of Abraham that it's almost a shame to move on. We've really grown to love this man, but as we continue our trek through the book of Genesis, the riches of the truth of our God are being revealed before our very eyes. And what a joy to the Spirit-filled heart to understand our Most High El Elyon, our Almighty El Shaddai, and our providing Jehovah Jireh. Now, Abraham was a main character. He was a pivotal character, in fact. Abraham was not only the first man of faith since Noah, whom God chose as his own, but he was also the man with whom God would strike a second covenant. And though Noah would certainly have offspring, in the grand scheme of Scripture, only the line of Shem would be named. But not so with Abram the Hebrew. God would change Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And Abraham would become the father of many nations. We had entitled the series on the life of Abraham, which spans chapter 11 through chapter 25, The Man Who Left Ur, God's Promised Land, Promised Nation, and Promised Blessing. And that's what the life of Abraham was all about. God told Abraham to go to a land that he would show him. He told him that he would have as many offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And he told him that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing to the nations. But the life of Abraham, as with every life, well, it's about God. See, these are God's promises. It's God's land, it's God's nation, and it's God's blessing. He's just using Abraham as the conduit, as the vessel. But the life of Abraham is really all about the glory of God, not of Abraham. That's the purpose of Genesis 11 through 25, that God will choose a man through whom he can build a people for his own possession, who will possess a land and fulfill his promise to bring about the snake crusher through the offspring of the woman. And Jesus Christ, born in the line of Abraham and dwelling in that same promised land in which Abraham dwelt, that snake crusher would die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead. And all those who believe on him as Lord will literally be blessed with the very blessing promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the people of God will dwell in the land of Israel for all of eternity, blessed by God. And as we wrap up the life of Abraham today, we want to be thankful for this man. We want to be thankful for his obedience. We want to be thankful for his faith. And we want to strive to be called what God called Abraham. James 1:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." And 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 records, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend." And then in Isaiah 41, verse 8, Isaiah writes, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." What a legacy to have, to be called a friend of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So as we consider the life and death of Abraham today, Would we be encouraged to live the life of faith that he lived? Would we be stirred up to do whatever God commands us? And would we plant our feet firmly on the promises of God kept by his steadfast love to us? The title of the sermon this morning is The Funeral for the Friend of God. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25? Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Well, verse 1 tells us that Abraham had three wives. First, he married Sarai back in Ur of the Chaldees, whose name later changed to Sarah, and who became the mother of Isaac at the age of 90. Secondly, because of the earthly wisdom of Sarah, and in an attempt to fulfill the promises of God through the arm of flesh, Abraham married Sarah's slave girl, Hagar, who became the mother of Ishmael, and was driven out of the Abraham household at the command of God to stand as a testament for all time to the fact that salvation is by faith and not by works. And now in chapter 25, we find out that Abraham has taken yet a third wife. Her name was Keturah. Now, verse 1 doesn't tell us exactly when Keturah became Abraham's wife. It would seem, however, that she became his wife after Sarah's death. Chapter 23 recounts the death of Sarah. Sarah died at 127 years old, which meant that Abraham was 137 years old. So he would go on to live for 38 more years after Sarah's death. Now, chapter 24 took place 3 years after Sarah's death, when Abraham was 140 and Isaac was 40 years old. And we find out that the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah actually comforted Isaac after the passing of his mother. And so if Isaac needed comforting 3 years after Sarah's death, you can only imagine the loneliness that Abraham must have felt. Now, we don't know much about Keturah. She's the wife shrouded in mystery. She's only mentioned here and in 1 Chronicles 1:32. In 1 Chronicles 1, nothing more is said about Keturah than is mentioned here. This is what Chronicles records. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. That's it. So we know one thing about her. She was a concubine. A concubine's a secondary wife. It's a wife that doesn't have the full privileges of a primary wife. And scripture is replete with examples of men taking concubines. And without getting into a long discussion of concubinage this morning, I'll simply state that God's order and intention for marriage was a sacred, lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, in which the two become one flesh and stand as a picture of Christ and his church. So the taking of multiple wives was never part of God's operation. It wasn't condoned by God, and in fact, it was sinful. And much harm came to the families that pursued these kinds of marriages, and we'll see that throughout the Old Testament. But though scripture mentions Keturah as a concubine, the way verse 1 is worded, it appears that Abraham took Keturah as his wife only after Sarah died, not during. And perhaps she was called a concubine because she, like Hagar, had been a slave in the house. But another reason she may hold this title could be the same reason for which Hagar was driven out. Do you remember? God had decreed that the promised offspring should come through Isaac, and that the offspring of the slave girl, Hagar, would not share in the inheritance of the offspring of Sarah. And perhaps the same was true of Keturah. We'll see that in a moment. Well, Keturah and the at least 137-year-old Abraham bear children together. All right, let's look at verse 2. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Latushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Well, verse 2 lets us in on a really interesting part of Abraham's life. He had six more kids. Six more. So Abraham is now the father of 8 children: Ishmael, Isaac, and the 6 children mentioned here in verse 2. Now, 5 of Abraham's 6 boys by Keturah are only mentioned twice in Scripture, once here and once in 1 Chronicles 1, and both times the only thing we learn about them is that they were born of Keturah. That's all we know. So since we don't know much about Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Ishbak, or Shua, then verse 2 is about the only time we'll spend on them. We do, however, get a brief detail about Jokshan in verse 3. We learn who his boys were. They were Sheba and Dedan. Now, the only thing we really know about Sheba and Dedan is that their names weren't original. In other words, this isn't the first time that we've heard these names. They were, in fact, the namesake of the great-grandchildren of Ham, son of Noah. So Ham, if you'll remember, had a son named Cush, and Cush fathered Rama, and Rama fathered Sheba and Dedan. That was back in Genesis 10, where we have what we call the Table of Nations, the descendants of Noah. In any event, Jokshan, son of Abraham and Keturah, fathered 2 boys named Sheba and Dedan. Now, Sheba and Dedan come up later in Scripture as nations or as localities. And we have the famous Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon to test his wisdom. And we have the prophecies against Dedan in the book of Ezekiel. But what is unclear is if the Sheba and Dedan mentioned later in Scripture are the progeny of Abraham or the descendants of Ham. Well, Dedan has some children there in verse 3. Those are Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. But other than this verse, that's all we know of them. And many attempts have been made to try to trace the people groups mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. And while there are some good options, there's nothing definitive. So we conclude then that there must be some other reason other than lineage tracing that all these children are mentioned here. But there is a reason. There's a reason for their inclusion. God didn't just say, let's put a few names in here for no reason at the death of Abraham. And we'll get to that reason in a few moments. But before that, there's one of these 6 children that we do know, one that stands out from this list, and that's Midian. But before we get into Midian, we'll just mention his 4 sons briefly. So the first of Midian's sons is Ephah. And we find out in Isaiah chapter 60 that as the nation of Israel returns to the land of Israel in the millennial kingdom, that the redeemed Gentile nations seek to sacrifice and worship with Israel. And of those nations, one of them is none other than Midian's son, Ephah. And that's the only other mention of Ephah other than 1 Chronicles 1. But other than this mention of Ephah in Genesis 60, the other 4 sons of Midian are only mentioned in 1 Chronicles in the genealogy there. So Ephah got the honorable mention. So those are Midian's sons. But what of Midian himself? Well, this son of Keturah will grow into a great people with a storied and infamous history. Now, the land of Midian was just to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba in Saudi Arabia. And it would be in the far northwest of Saudi Arabia. And the first time the Midianites come up as a people group is just 12 chapters after the one we're in today. So in Genesis 37, Joseph, the son of Rachel and Jacob, will be sold by his half-brothers to a group of spice traders. And this group of spice traders were none other than the Midianites. So it would be the Midianites that would deliver Joseph to Egypt, which would ultimately fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that the nation of Israel would be afflicted in Egypt for 400 years. So Abraham's son Midian, by his 3rd wife Keturah, would play that role. But then the Midianites will come up again just prior to the deliverance of Israel from the 400 years of captivity in Egypt. See, Moses will murder an Egyptian for mistreating a Hebrew. And after he does, there's a price on his head. So he's going to flee far away from Egypt. He's going to leave Egypt, cross the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of Paran, and make his way around the Gulf of Aqaba to the land of Midian. And while there, at a well, he's going to save a group of ladies from some shepherds. And for that act, the priest of Midian, Reuel, is going to reward him with a marriage to his Midianite daughter, Zipporah. So Moses marries a Midianite. And then in the book of Numbers, we'll see God taking vengeance against the Midianite people for opposing Israel. But perhaps the story of the Midianites that will live most infamously is that of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Israel had been mistreated by Midian as a direct judgment of God. But God, through Gideon the judge, ordered that just 300 men stand at the outskirts of the Midianite encampment and break bowls and blow trumpets. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And at that cry, God delivered Israel from the grasp of the Midianites as they killed one another in confusion while fleeing. And after the battle with the Midianites in Judges 6 and 7, the nation of Midian was held up in Scripture as an example of God's judgment. Isaiah 9:4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian." Isaiah 10, verse 26 says, "And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb." And Psalm 83, verse 9, the psalmist records, "Do to them as you did to Midian." But again, in Isaiah 60, we see that not only the people of Midian's son Ephah, but also that the people of Midian himself, redeemed through the blood of Christ, will come to worship with Israel in the millennial kingdom. And that's Midian. Well, as the end of verse 4 says, these are the sons of Keturah. And we'll get back into this a little bit more in just a little while, but let's move to the out of this genealogy of Abraham's third wife and into Abraham's actions toward them. Verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, at first glance in this chapter, verse 5 seems out of place. It might not seem to fit. But why does Moses place this verse here? Well, perhaps for the same reason that Keturah is called a concubine. Her marriage was secondary, and thus her sons did not possess the rights of the inheritance. But most likely, the reason that verse 5 is included here is for the same reason that Sarah stated in Genesis chapter 21, just before Ishmael was cast out. Do you remember it? Sarah said this in verse 10 of that chapter, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And at the command of God, Abraham did just that. Cast him out. See, it was God's intention that it would be through Isaac that Abraham's offspring would be named. There was to be no confusion. There was to be no challenge to that. Isaac is the one with whom God would covenant. He said in Genesis 17, verse 21, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And so in reply to Sarah's request of Abraham in Genesis 21, God said, "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God had a plan for Isaac. And even Abraham's servant, Eliezer, when he was in the city of Nahor, telling Rebekah's brother Laban all about his oath and journey to find a wife for Isaac, said these words, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." And so verse 5 in our chapter today confirms exactly what Eliezer said. Isaac was the sole beneficiary of Abraham's household. So Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But what of the sons of Keturah and the son of Hagar? What did they get? Verse 6. "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country." Well, the concubines here in verse 6 were Hagar and Keturah. And to their sons, seven of them, by the way, Abraham gave gifts. So they didn't leave empty-handed, but they did not inherit. The assets that they received were quite specifically not an inheritance, but as verse 6 states, they were gifts. And then the end of verse 6 reveals something that Abraham did prior to his death. And this is really important, by the way. Abraham knew from Genesis 21 that it was God's intention that Isaac be the one with whom the covenant would be made, that Isaac be the sole beneficiary of Abraham's household, and that Isaac be the only offspring living in the household, and really in the promised land. See, Ishmael had already been expelled from the promised land. He was living south of the promised land, outside of its boundary. So in the second half of verse 6, Abraham does the same thing with Keturah and her six sons that he had done with Ishmael. He sent them away. God had chosen Isaac to carry out his plan. And the phrase at the end of verse 6 is worded very carefully. Here it is. He sent them away from his son Isaac. In Abraham's mind, God's plan was Abraham's goal, Abraham's sole aim, Abraham's one ambition. And nothing would stand in the way of God's plan. Friend, that we would have that same discernment, that nerve, that gumption to make difficult decisions in our lives. Okay, I'm obviously not suggesting that we send our children and wives away. I'm not suggesting that God is going to give us a direct command or a feeling or a sign or some kind of revelation outside of his written word. But sometimes obedience to God's written word demands that we make sacrifices, that we give up what's near and dear to us, that we face opposition, sorrow, persecution, and loss. The Apostle Paul knew that. In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And so Abraham sent his sons away, not because he didn't love them, not because he didn't care for them, but because he was obedient. And obedience to God was the governing rule in his life. Would it be in ours as well? Well, the last five words of verse 6 tell us where Abraham sent the sons of Keturah. He sent them eastward to the east. And this is a really interesting detail. And I think we know where this is. See, the phrase "the east" here could be anywhere, right? It could be all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees. But it doesn't appear from what we see elsewhere in Scripture that he sent them quite that far away. Really, Abraham most likely sent them just outside of the promised land, just as he did with Ishmael. So just across the Jordan River. And we have some biblical evidence of that. In Judges chapter 6, Israel had walked away from the Lord. We mentioned that earlier with Gideon. And because of that, God allowed the nation descended from Keturah's son Midian to oppress Israel. And this is what verse 3 of Judges 6 says. Listen closely. "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country." So Judges 6 makes it appear that these invasions were commonplace. And so it would seem that these people groups were not living across the desert, but rather just across the Jordan. They lived locally enough to carry out these attacks. And the Midianites were among them. And then in that same chapter of Judges 6, verse 33 reads, Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And so again, the sons of Keturah were most likely sent just over across the Jordan, just outside the boundary of the Promised Land. You'll remember, by the way, that when Israel came out of their wilderness wanderings, that they crossed the Jordan, perhaps around the same place, to conquer the land that God had given them. Well, after Abraham had sent his six sons away, shortly thereafter, he died. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Well, as I mentioned early on in the sermon, this is the end of an era. It's the end of the life of a very important man. He was not just important to his family, he was important to God. He was called the friend of God. And even in the way verse 7 is worded, it highlights the importance of the days of Abraham's life. The life of Abraham began in Ur of the Chaldees, and it ended in the Promised Land. Abraham had first arrived in the Promised Land as a young 75-year-old, as Genesis 12 records. And now, having spent a nice round 100 years in the land that God would show him, he is laid to rest. What a man to learn from. All right, can you do a little math with me for a moment here? Chapter 25 is not entirely a chronological chapter. So we have the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 24. We have the birth of Keturah's sons and Ishmael's sons in chapter 25. But then next week, still in chapter 25, we have the birth of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, if we think of chapter 25 chronologically, then it would appear that Ishmael's sons and Isaac's sons are born after Abraham's death here in verse 7. But this isn't the case. In this same chapter, chapter 25 and verse 26, we're going to learn that Isaac was 60 years old when his twin boys, Jacob and Esau, are born. So that would mean that Abraham was 160 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. So in fact, Abraham was able to spend 15 years with the offspring of Isaac. Jacob and Esau were 15 years old at Grandpa Abraham's death. What a joy to this man of faith. Abraham died not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar and greeted them. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. And God graciously allowed his friend Abraham to let those promises get just a little bit closer with two grandsons. What a joy. One other quick note here. Isaac was 75 years old at this point, and Isaac's brother Ishmael, who was 14 years older than Isaac, was 89 years old at Abraham's death at 175. Verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. All right, now there's two things we need to talk about in verse 8. The first is this phrase, good old age. Does that ring any bells? Well, when God initially made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he said this in verse 15 of that chapter. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So then the point of verse 8 is simple. It's promise, fulfillment. That's it. Moses is just letting Israel know that God made a promise and he fulfilled it. And that's been a recurring theme in Genesis. In fact, it's a recurring theme in all of Scripture. God is the promise keeper. He always keeps his promises. And that's why we can trust him. So Abraham breathed his last breath, granted by his maker, and died full of years. But the second thing we notice about verse 8 is this phrase, gathered to his people. And this was actually part of God's promise from Genesis 15:15 as well. So I'll read it again. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And while this phrase, gathered to his people, could perhaps be simply an allusion to the grave, I think it may mean more than that. See, we learn from the book of Hebrews that Abraham already believed in the concept of a resurrection. He thought that God would have raised Isaac from the dead after he sacrificed him on Mount Moriah. So to say that verse 8 here is referring to the afterlife is definitely not a stretch. And we see the idea of resurrection in other areas of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Proverbs 15, verse 24 says, "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." Psalm 49, verse 15 says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." And then Psalm 73, verse 23 says this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And even when King David's child died in 2 Samuel 12, David said these words, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So I believe here that in verse 8, we don't have a full theology of heaven, but we may have a glimpse into the belief that Abraham, just like the beggar Lazarus, would go to physically be with his fathers in the afterlife. Well, let's see who shows up at Abraham's funeral. Verse 9, "Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre," the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Well, the 89-year-old Ishmael came to the funeral of his father, Abraham, and he and Isaac placed him alongside his first wife, Sarah, in the cave that Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite. This is the same cave in which Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob will be buried as well, by the way. And so Abraham, the man of faith, was laid to rest right inside the promised land. And he finally entered the eternal rest of God. And by the way, is still there to this very day. And if you're a believer, if you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus as your Lord, you too will one day enter the eternal rest of God, and you will meet Abram the Hebrew, the friend of God. Well, let's see what happens after Abraham's death. Verse 11. "After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy." Now this verse might not seem like it, but it's a pivotal verse in the book of Genesis. It is the passing of the torch. Since Genesis chapter 12, the blessing of God had been directed at whom? At Abraham. God would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And we learn in Genesis 24 that God had indeed blessed Abraham in all that he did. But now Abraham is dead. The Abrahamic covenant now is being renewed. Just as God had promised in Genesis 18, it is being renewed with his son, Isaac. And so as the covenant is passed on, so is the blessing. Isaac is the next part of God's plan to bring about a great nation and eventually the Messiah. So Isaac is blessed and he makes his home with Rebekah and the 15-year-old twins, Jacob and Esau, at the well of the living God who sees Beer Lahai Roy. Well, we're going to switch gears here and we're going to consider for a brief moment now the descendants of Ishmael. And we'll see in a few moments how the descendants of Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, and the death of Abraham all fit together. Verse 12. "These are the generations of Ishmael Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Okay, now scripture doesn't reveal a whole lot about these sons. In fact, 6 of them are only mentioned in genealogies. We know just a little bit about the other 6. And we see Jetur and Naphish come up one other time in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 19. And we learn there that these two tribes were at war with the Israelite tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So certainly these sons lived on and created nations of their own. They were, after all, called princes, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Ishmael's son Tema shows up 3 other times in scripture. Job actually mentions Tema in Job chapter 6, verse 19. He says this: "The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope." So that would perhaps be Ishmael's son Tema and Keturah's grandson Sheba. And in fact, one of Job's friends who came to his side during his suffering was none other than Eliphaz the Temanite. So this may be the Temanites of Tema, Ishmael's son. And Tema is also mentioned as one of the nations on which the cup of the Lord's wrath will be poured in Jeremiah chapter 25. All right, and then there's Kedar. And we actually talked about him back in Genesis 21. If you'll remember, we learned that Ishmael had become an expert with the bow. And he must have trained his son Kedar in this craft, because Isaiah chapter 21 verse 16 says this: "For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." So Kedar was an archer tribe and would later be judged by God. But Kedar comes up several other times throughout scripture. And in one of those instances, he is mentioned along with Keturah's descendants, Midian and Ephah and Sheba, as those redeemed Gentile nations that will offer sacrifices together with Israel when they return to their land in the millennial kingdom. And then there's Nebaioth. And we know the most about Nebaioth of all of Ishmael's sons. So first of all, Nebaioth was also mentioned in Isaiah 60, along with Kedar, as those who would offer sacrifices with Israel. But Nebaioth shows up again not so long after Genesis 25. So Nebaioth is going to appear again just 3 chapters from now in Genesis 28. After Isaac had sent Jacob off to Laban to find a wife, Esau is angry and he rebels and wants to make his father mad. So he goes to Ishmael. Esau goes to Ishmael. And mind you, Esau has already married multiple women at this point. But to add insult to injury, he goes to Uncle Ishmael and he takes yet another wife, Mahalath, also known as Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. And Moses makes the point in Genesis 28 that this new wife of Esau's was none other than the sister of Nebaioth. All right, well, that's great. What a wonderful genealogy of Ishmael's sons. But what's the point? Well, the point of the inclusion of Ishmael's sons, it's not to trace the lineage of Ishmael. Just as with the sons of Keturah, it was not to trace the descendants of Keturah and Abraham. So then what's the point of listing Ishmael's sons? Promise. Fulfillment. Promise. Fulfillment. When God records a promise, he also records the fulfillment. See, God made 2 very important promises to 2 different people regarding Ishmael. The first of these was in Genesis chapter 16. There he promised Ishmael's mother Hagar this: "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So God promised Hagar that he would multiply her offspring and that her offspring would be innumerable. And what does Genesis 25 tell us? that Ishmael had 12 sons. 12. Indeed, God is fulfilling his promise. But the second promise that God made regarding Ishmael was made to Abraham. See, when Abraham was told by God to send his son away, he was greatly distressed over it. What father wouldn't be? Sending away the son he raised, sending away the son he loved. But God did not leave Abraham without hope. Because in Genesis 17, verse 20, God says this to Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father," hear this, 12 princes, "and I will make him into a great nation." And so what do we see in Genesis 25? Promise fulfillment. How many sons did Ishmael have? 12, exactly the amount of sons that God had promised years ago. So the names and the lineage tracing is of little importance. But that Abraham saw the promise fulfilled, that Israel saw the promise fulfilled, and that we see the promise fulfilled, that's the point. God is the great promise keeper. And as we survey the Old Testament, we find that these sons grew into great nations and will, in fact, still be around at the second coming of Christ. And some of these nations, of these sons of Israel, of these sons of Keturah, will enter the eternal state to live with King Jesus forevermore. See, friend, God truly is the God of Beer Lahairoi. He is the living God who sees. And what does Ishmael's name mean? God hears. God hears. What a promise that God made all those years ago to Hagar and Abraham. The God who hears. Let's look at verse 17 of our chapter this morning. "These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people." Well, Ishmael lived until age 137. So since he was 14 years older than Isaac, that means that Isaac was 123 years old when Ishmael died, which put Jacob and Esau at 60 years old at Ishmael's death. So Ishmael was granted a long life and many descendants, and he too was gathered to his fathers. Now, there's no indication that Ishmael was a righteous man, so he may have faced an eternity opposite that of Abraham. Now, we can't know for sure, but as I said, there's no indication. Folks, can I just mention to you that the length of life matters little? The number of your descendants really doesn't matter? Your material wealth, what you possess, it doesn't matter at all. What matters is, have you placed your faith in God? All those that would believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord will have the righteousness of God granted to them. You believe in God, and you end up in his presence forevermore with Father Abraham. You choose not to, and you go to a place called hell, separated from God forevermore. I hope that you would choose to follow Christ. Well, where did Ishmael's sons live? Verse 18. "They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen." So Ishmael's descendants settled from the Midianites' territory just across the Gulf of Aqaba all the way down to the far southwest of what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. But this would fulfill the promise that God had made to Hagar in Genesis 16, that Ishmael would dwell over against all his kinsmen. All right, that was a lot of information today. Appreciate you sticking with us. But if we're not careful, we might tend to think that this Genesis 25 passage is a bit discombobulated, that a genealogy of Abraham's third wife, mixed with a short reference to Abraham's funeral, the snippet of a blessing of Isaac, and then an out-of-chronological-order genealogy of Ishmael's boys, have nothing at all in common. We might think that at first glance, until we notice something, and that something is promise fulfillment. Why is God giving us all of this detailed information at the end of the life of this great man of faith? At the funeral for the friend of God? Well, let's consider why for a moment. We begin with the genealogy of Abraham's third wife, Keturah. And why would God choose to preserve this in his word? Because he had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And Abraham was. He had 8 sons, and some of those sons will enter the eternal state. And then we move to the inheritance. We find out that Abraham sent the sons of Keturah away, and Abraham gave Isaac all that he had. But why? Because God said it would be through Isaac that the offspring of Abraham would be named, and that the offspring of Sarah should gain the inheritance. But then we move from the inheritance to the death and funeral of Abraham. And why is that recorded? Because God had promised in Genesis 18 that he would covenant with Isaac, because God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that Abraham would be buried at a good old age. And he was. Abraham was buried at the age of 175 as he died, full of years. Promise fulfillment. And then we move to the blessing of Isaac. God blessed Isaac, and so the torch passed, because God had promised in Genesis 18 that he would covenant with Isaac, and in Genesis 21 that it would be through Isaac that the promised offspring was born. But then we arrive at a seemingly strange genealogy of Ishmael's sons, and we find out that he fathered 12 princes. And we wonder why this is included at Abraham's death. But as we work our way through 12 very difficult names and we try to determine the point of it all, we have an aha moment as we remember that this is just exactly what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, 20. 12 princes. And finally, we have the added detail of where the sons of Ishmael lived, Havilah to Shur. Unless we think this is one more needless piece of information, we remember that God told Hagar that Ishmael would live over against his kinsmen, and that promise was also fulfilled. Oh, friend, the funeral for the friend of God is riddled with the promise keeper. The promise keeper keeps all of his promises. God will never, ever fail to do what he has promised. And for the unbeliever, that should terrify you, because the judgment of God is certain. But for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and been known by him, it should fill us with inexpressible joy, because you can rest assured that the great promise keeper will most assuredly keep all of his promises to you. And so I leave you with this. Let the funeral for this friend of God be a witness in your life. Would we remember it? And as we face the week ahead and the next week and the next, would the obedience of Abraham and the faithfulness of God to carry out his grand design be the witness that urges us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and that energizes us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith? Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we praise your name for this wonderful man of faith, Abraham, who for 100 years lived in a land that you had showed him, and yet that he did not possess. And yet he looked the whole while to the city whose builder and maker is you. God, it is difficult for us sometimes to even go one day, 1 hour, believing in your promises. But may the life of Abraham in these last 15 chapters in the book of Genesis, as it's drawn to a close, be the witness and the testimony in our lives that we need, as Hebrews 12 tells us, to look to and obey. And so we thank you for what you've done in our lives in this study through the life of your friend, Abraham. And we thank you for what you will continue to do in our lives as we work out our own salvation through fear and trembling, and as you conform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.